Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The word millennium has come back into common use as we approach the year 2000. It's a Latin word whose prefix milli means thousand, and whose root annum means years, thus 1,000 years. People talk about the year 2000 marking the beginning of a new millennium. Actually, I think it's the year 2001 that begins the new millennium, but why quibble over details? The word millennium has another meaning among Christians. We speak of the millennium, of a very particular millennium or 1,000-year period. The millennium we speak of is a 1,000-year period during which Jesus Christ reigns on the earth as King of Kings. People today talk about Y2K, but we are those who have been waiting for J1K, the Jesus 1000. People ask you about Y2K, say, well, I don't know about that, but I do know about Jesus 1000. The Lord is coming back. He'll reign for 1,000 years. Now, the word millennium is not found in the Bible, but its Greek equivalent appears 6 times in chapter 20 of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The millennium of chapter 20 is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth that follows his second coming at the end of the Great Tribulation. You don't get a complete description of the millennium here. In fact, you get very little description of it at all. The chapter concentrates on important events which occur at the beginning and at the end of Jesus Christ's 1,000-year reign. You see 2 things. Number one, you'll work as a judge if you are a part of the first resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. And number two, your works will be your judge if you are a part of the second death at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. As our chapter opens in verses 1 through 6, you see the first resurrection and your work as a judge during the 1,000 years. Jesus will return after the 7-year Great Tribulation, and he will establish a literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. There are those who see the 1,000 years as figurative. That is, they don't see it as a literal period of time with a beginning and an end where Jesus will be ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. For lots of different reasons I'm not going to go into this morning, we reject that view. For example, everything else in this chapter is literal. Jesus is literal. The saints are literal. The thrones are literal. The world is literal. Satan is literal. You can't find anything in this chapter that's not literal. The resurrections are literal. It seems highly unlikely that in the middle of all of this literal historical detail, there would be a figurative, allegorical, symbolic period of time. The most simple, common, everyday reading of this text is the best. If you read through this, you would come to the conclusion that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to rule for 1,000 years. Things are going to happen at the beginning of that period. Things are going to happen at the end. And then we'll go on into eternity. Lots of other reasons. Let me give you one more briefly. If there is not a literal rule of Jesus Christ on the earth, then God fails in His promises to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And if God fails in His promises to them, then He is not faithful and He will fail in His promises to you. And it in fact makes God a liar. You must have a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and you will. He will come back just after the Great Tribulation, at the end of the Great Tribulation. His coming ends the Great Tribulation. We saw that in chapter 19. And at His second coming, we pick up the action in verse 1 of chapter 20. Then, after the return of the Lord, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. He set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Jesus has returned. He's administrating, beginning to establish his rule. And one of the very first things that happens is a mighty angel comes down out of heaven and he takes a hold of Satan, puts him up against a car, I guess, and handcuffs him, as it were, and throws him into the bottomless pit. Now, it's interesting to me that the devil is not really as powerful as we believe. Don't get me wrong. He is a terrible foe, and he's not to be fooled around with. These Christians that go around wanting to do battle with the devil would be better off taking Michael, the archangel's advice, and just let the Lord rebuke the devil. What's interesting, however, is that when God is done with him after this current age and for the 1,000 years, another angel just comes and very easily chains him and seals him and shuts him up. And so, you know, we suffer in the Western world, especially because of our Western literature, Milton's Paradise Lost and things like that, with the idea that the devil and God are in a tense wrestling match and it could go either way. We see this in Eastern philosophy. Hey, if you go to the movies, you see it in Star Wars. Good versus evil, the dark side and the other side, you know, and beware the dark side, you know, and your ears are going like this. But anyway, the idea that you have a choice, you know, in the dark side, if you choose too much, the dark side will win and it will dominate and all that. God and the devil are not co-equal. It's sad to even think that. The devil is a created being, and though he is powerful and malevolent, God uses him for his glory. I don't understand that, but he does. And when he's done using him for the period of time we're in now, he will bind him for 1,000 years. 4 different names of Satan describe 4 aspects of his strategies over the centuries. As the dragon, he has sought to interfere with God's promise to send a Savior into the world. Early in the revelation of Jesus Christ, I believe it was chapter 12, Satan is described as the dragon waiting to devour this child who would be born, the Messiah. And throughout human history, he has sought to thwart and overcome the birth of Jesus Christ. As the serpent of old, he has sought to tempt mankind into disobedience. He began in the garden with Adam and Eve, where he was called the serpent. The serpent was more subtle than the other creatures, and so with his subtleties, he tempts us into disobedience. As the devil, he is a liar and a slanderer, accusing God before men. To Adam and Eve, he said, "Has God really said this?" Accusing God of being unfaithful and of holding back from Adam and Eve. And as Satan, he is at the throne of God, accusing men before God. And so this is a look at some of his strategies over the centuries. The bottomless pit seems to be a sphere located in the heart of the earth. We've encountered it before as a place of incarceration for demons. Satan will be bound there for 1,000 years, and so will all of his demons. The chain and him being shut up and the seal communicate the certainty that he cannot and will not escape. I don't know, some of you worry about living so close to the prisons around here, you know. Are they going to escape from Corcoran? And of course, come right to your house! Because that was exactly where they would want to come. But anyway, we love to see these movies about, you know, foolproof prisons that guys escape from by, you know, starving themselves and slithering under a crack or something. I don't know, they always come up with these ideas. But Satan will not be able to escape. He will be bound and he will be sealed and he will be shut up for 1,000 years. And I like that shut up in more of a vernacular way too. Not only he'll be shut in prison, but he will be shut up. He won't be able to accuse you and he won't be able to accuse God and he will be out of the picture altogether. Now it says though that he must be released at the end. Now we'll see why in verses 7 through 10. Mankind will enjoy a perfect world and no temptation from the devil for 1,000 years. You see, today the Bible tells us that we have three things to concern ourselves with: the world, the flesh, and the devil. For 1,000 years, the world will be a utopia, and the devil will be shut away in prison, and so we'll only have those who are alive in human bodies in the millennium will only have their human nature and their what we call the flesh to contend with. Now, why is that important? Because for centuries, there has been a debate that if you could just make a perfect world, people would follow suit and also be perfect. Why would there be a need for greed or hatred or war if the world were perfect? And so we work hard to try and better the environment. And certainly, the environment has something to do with folks. There's no doubting that. But the philosophical idea that the environment, if it were perfect, would reveal that we too are perfect is just stupid. And it's a lie, and we're going to see that at the end of the 1,000 years. No devil to tempt, no world to bother you, and men are still going to be revealed as depraved, hell-doomed sinners that come against Jesus Christ to fight him and to kill him and the saints of God. And so that's why the devil must be released at the end. It will prove once and for all that the problem with the human race is nothing from without. It is from within. The heart of the problem, Billy Graham says, is the problem of the heart. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Two distinct groups, at least, are being described here. One group is sitting on thrones, performing the work of judges. Who are they? Well, Jesus promised his disciples that they would sit on thrones as judges in his kingdom. You read about that in the Gospels, especially Luke 22. And then Paul the Apostle told all believers, and that would include you and I, that they would one day judge the world and even judge angels. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. And so this first group, sitting on thrones, acting as judges, working as judges, they are you and I. They are believers of the church age. Today we have Judge Judy, Judge Joe Brown. You ever watch those shows? Judge Wapner does Animal Court now. That's one of my favorites. People come in with their pet problems. It's hilarious. I don't think it's going to be quite like that. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, except that we'll be seated somewhere judging, and our judgment will be perfect. Solomon, you remember in the Old Testament, had a lot of wisdom, and these folks came to him, and they, you know, these two ladies, and they both said, "The baby is mine." And he says, "Well, cut it in half, give half to one, half to the other." And it revealed the truth of whose baby it was. And wow, that's smart. We will have that kind of wisdom and more judging between things. You know, today I have a hard time making judgments. And though I have the Word of God and all, I also have my old nature and other things to contend with, and it's difficult sometimes to make the proper judgment. In these days, we will sit as judges. I don't know if we'll wear robes. If I'm not careful, I'll be in the animal court. But there'll be animals, and they may even talk. How about that? But anyway, it's my own personal speculation. But anyway, this wolf was lying down with this lamb, and he bit him. No, that's not going to happen in the millennium. But anyway, we'll have perfect judgment and perfect wisdom as we help the Lord administrate His kingdom. You will work as a judge in the thousand-year reign of Jesus. Now, the second group are martyrs from the Great Tribulation. We know that because it says they had been beheaded, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. And so that puts them into the seven-year Great Tribulation. These were believers who lost their lives because they refused to take the mark of the beast. They will reign as priests with Jesus. Seems that there will be a great emphasis placed on worship in the thousand-year reign of Christ. We know from the book of Ezekiel there will be a temple in Jerusalem, and that the word of the Lord and the name of the Lord will go out into the whole world, and people will come and worship there in Jerusalem. And so these will serve in the ministry of priests. It says these martyrs will live. In chapter 6, you saw some of them already in heaven, and it said in chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Their bodies were slain, dead, but their souls lived on immediately in the presence of God in heaven. Now we're being told in the millennium that they will live, and it means that they will be resurrected from the dead, that they will receive new glorified bodies, that their souls which are in heaven will be given new glorified bodies in a glorious resurrection. You read about this in verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the thousand years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And so the tribulation martyrs are resurrected as part of what is called here the first resurrection. And there are at least two groups here, those who partake in the first resurrection and the rest of the dead. The two groups and their two resurrections are separated by at least 1,000 years, and we'll see in a minute that the second resurrection is also called the second death for some very terrible reasons. Now, the first resurrection, it is the resurrection of believers, all those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. The first resurrection is not a single event. It does not happen all at once. It is really more of a category. You are part of the first resurrection, which occurs over a period of time. Let me demonstrate. Jesus Christ was the first to be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Others, both in the Old and New Testaments, were raised from the dead, but not resurrected. Take Lazarus, for example, whom Jesus raised from the dead, calling from the tomb after his body had been there several days, and his sister said, man, he stinks by now. Jesus raised him from the dead. Then what happened to Lazarus after that? He died again at some point because he was raised back to physical life, but he was not resurrected. Resurrection is the transformation of the body into its final spiritual state. Jesus was the first to be so resurrected, and he is therefore the first fruits of the resurrection. First fruits of a harvest always indicate that a greater harvest will follow. So about 2,000 years ago, Jesus was resurrected, and that was the beginning of the first resurrection, the promise of many others who would be resurrected. Next in order in the first resurrection, certain saints were resurrected immediately following the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 52 and 53. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. While not all scholars agree on these words in Matthew, it seems to indicate that Jesus was resurrected as the first fruits, and then as a token of the resurrection to follow in the first resurrection, certain Old Testament saints were resurrected, and they went into town, and they knocked on the doors of people they knew, and they said, "Hey, remember me?" Ah! Pretty wild stuff. Next in the order of the first resurrection are the saints of the church age. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you're told that at the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We are waiting for and looking for the hope of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Paul teaches us that at a point that could happen at any moment, the dead in Christ will rise first in order. Those believers who have died from the church age until the rapture, they will be raised from the dead, given a resurrection body. Then we, which are alive and remain, will be transformed, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll be caught up to heaven to be with the Lord. That is part of the first resurrection. Next in order in the first resurrection, two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are raised from the dead. Revelation 11:11 says, "Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." Earlier in our studies, we saw these guys. They were probably Moses and Elijah come back to earth with supernatural power that doesn't rain. They're calling fire down. No one can withstand them. Midway through the tribulation, the Antichrist overcomes them, kills them, puts their bodies out for everybody to see. The whole world is watching, probably via satellite on CNN. Maybe the Beast Network, I don't know, whatever is popular then. And then all of a sudden, after 3.5 days, they are resurrected and they ascend into heaven. That is part of the first resurrection. Next in the order of the first resurrection are the tribulation martyrs we are reading about in Revelation 20. And next in the first resurrection in its order, according to Daniel 12:2, are the Old Testament saints. And so the first resurrection doesn't happen all at once. It happens over what we would consider a long period of time. It simply means the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of believers happening at different points. And I spent a lot of time telling you that because you'll run into people who believe in a general resurrection, that everyone, believers and unbelievers, are raised from the dead all at once at the end of history. And they confuse the events with the great white throne with the first resurrection. And the reason they confuse that is because of this way that they think that the 1,000 years is not literal. And so all of these decisions that you make when you're reading the Bible are very important. If you don't believe there's a literal 1,000 years, you won't believe that there's at least 1,000 years between the first and second resurrections, and you get all confused about what's really happening. And ultimately you say things like, "No one really knows what's happening in Revelation. It's all spiritual. It means whatever you want." And that's just not true. The first resurrection, the resurrection of believers. It's important that you have a part in this resurrection, because there's only the first resurrection and the second death. There's nothing else. You have part in the first resurrection if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you believe Him, your name is written in the book of life. You will not be judged at the great white throne. Your judgment took place at the cross, at Calvary, when Jesus Christ was judged for your sins and gave you His righteousness. And so that's how you become a part of the first resurrection, simply by receiving Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, if you've never received Him into your heart, you are not a part of this first resurrection. You can be, you still can be, but you're not. And you are instead a part of what the Bible declares as the second death. We're going to read about that right now. You do not want to be a part of that. If you are, your works will be your judge. Verse 7 through 15. When Jesus returns to establish the kingdom on earth, there are people who have survived the great tribulation, both believers and unbelievers. The surviving believers, Jesus says to them, come, enter into the joy of my kingdom. And they begin to repopulate the earth. They are human beings who have survived the tribulation, and they are the first subjects, human subjects, of the millennial kingdom. With perfect conditions, with a utopia on the earth, there will be a population explosion such as we've never seen before. Those children born to believers, and their children after them, and so on and so on, will still have a sin nature. They will still need a Savior. They will still need to receive Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Hence the need for judges and priests, because sin will still be expressing itself. It will be dealt with immediately. People will still be needing to be told about Jesus, the preaching of the gospel. How interesting that with Jesus on the earth ruling, there's still a need to tell people about Jesus and to have them receive him as their Savior. But it is nevertheless true. The shocking truth that you learn in these verses is that even with Jesus ruling the perfect earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and even with the devil bound, multitudes are ready to reject him at the end. You can be forced to obey, but you cannot be forced to be saved. It is and will remain a matter of your free will. And so verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years to lead one final rebellion against God. As I said earlier, perfect world, no outside influence from the devil until now. People are ready to rebel because the problem is within them. It is the problem of the heart. They need to have their heart changed in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Multitudes, as the sand of the sea, will reject Christ even though he reigns over them, and even though his reign is a perfect reign, a just reign, a righteous reign, a merciful reign. They will be gathered together against the saints. It mentions Gog and Magog. They are probably a reference to Satan's chief leaders of this rebellion on the earth. Gog seems to be a demon king, and Magog are a people probably related in history to the ancient Scythians. Just a small technical point. These names, Gog and Magog, appear in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as leading a coalition of nations against Israel. Some people confuse that reference with the reference here in Revelation 20 and see it as the same event. If you compare the description of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the description of Revelation 20, you'll see that there are lots of differences. For example, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they lead a coalition from the north and they invade Israel. Here we're told these people come from all corners of the world, and there are other significant and important differences. What happens in Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens well before the second coming of Jesus Christ, before the tribulation. What happens here happens at the end. Shouldn't surprise us that these same names are involved. If Gog is indeed a demon king, he's been incarcerated for 1,000 years. Now he's let out. Magog is simply a reference to the ancient people of the north, the Scythians, and they will survive and come down and lead this rebellion. And so two different events here. Don't get confused. Satan and his earthly leaders and the multitudes of unbelievers storm what's called the camp of God's saints and the beloved city. God sends fire out of heaven. It devours them. Satan is then cast into the lake of fire, which is his final resting, or no, I shouldn't say resting, his final place of torment for all eternity. The beast and the false prophet were thrown in there at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, that's more than just a remembrance. You're reading here and it says, you know, Satan's cast there, and remember that the beast and the false prophet were there. An interesting point, but also an important point for this reason. If they were cast in there at the beginning of the thousand years, and they're still there at the end of the thousand years, then that tells us that this lake of fire, which is what we call hell, is indeed a real place. I would love to be able to tell you that hell is not a real place, that it is a figurative place. If there's any place I would like to allegorize the Scripture, it would be here. There are those who teach what's called in theological circles annihilation or annihilationism. It means that if you're a believer, you die and go to heaven. If you're an unbeliever, you're somehow annihilated as if you never existed, so that there is no suffering and torture and torment and these different things. I wish I could tell you that. I don't know how many times at funerals I wish I could say that. It's just not true. The beast and the false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire. They are still alive there at the end of the thousand years. They will still be alive there for eternity, on forever and ever and ever. And so will everyone else who is part of the second death. These verses terrify me. They are the most terrible verses in all of the Word of God because they are absolute and final. At the end of the thousand years comes this second resurrection. It is the resurrection of all unbelievers from all of human history. Unlike the first resurrection, it does occur all at once. While it is indeed a resurrection from the dead, it is called the second death. The first death is the separation of the soul from the body. The second death is the separation of the soul from God for all eternity. Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were themselves cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Books are opened. One of them is the Bible. We know that because Jesus once said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." You know, I don't mind being called a fundamentalist. I know the media and even liberal Christians see that as a derogatory term. And I'm not a scholar on any subject, certainly not on this one, but in terms of what makes you a fundamentalist, but I know that one of the things that makes you a fundamentalist is that you believe that the Bible really is the Word of God and was inerrant in its original manuscripts and God-breathed and all of that wonderful stuff. And Jesus says, you better believe that because that Word will judge you in the last days. There are a lot of liberal churches with liberal men and women teaching in their pulpits who are going to survive the rapture and go on into the great tribulation because they don't believe the Word of God. Jesus said, believe it, that Word will judge you in the last days. Another book there is the Lamb's Book of Life. We've encountered it before. We've seen that it has written in it the names of all those who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. A third book we're being introduced to here in Revelation 20 is a book which contains the works of men. I take this to mean the good works that they thought they could perform to work their way into heaven and be received by God on their own merit. God keeps a careful record of your works if you're not a believer. He gives you what we would call a fair chance. God, in a very simple way, comes to the human race and he says, you're not going to make it. Jesus said, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And God says, you're just not going to make it. You're never going to be perfect, but I can help you. I can save you. I can send Jesus, and I sent Jesus to die for you, to be perfect for you, so that you could receive him and be saved. And people look at that and they say, well, I don't know that I agree with that. I think that I can be more like God, that I can improve myself, that I can do good works, that God will have to look at them and say, well, you were better than the next guy. You weren't as bad as Hitler. And so I guess I'm going to have to receive you into heaven. And so people reject what God offers in Jesus because they don't see themselves as the sinners they are, and they believe that they can do some good that God will look and say, yeah, I love that. You're coming with me. Well, God will give you that opportunity. He'll keep a record of all those works. All those good things, all the money you gave to bums, and all the money you gave to churches and to good organizations, and all the clothes you donated to the disabled veterans, and all the wonderful things that people do, which really are good works and wonderful things. But in the end, I think you see from these verses that when that person stands there and that book is opened, they will know before their works are read that they are insufficient and that there is no hope for them of being in heaven. By the time you get to the great white throne, it's over. It's not a courtroom proceeding in the sense that we think that these books are opened and there's argument over whether the works were sufficient or not. It's really more of what we would consider a sentencing. And the books are opened just to reveal that men decided to try on their own to get into heaven when God had made a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you are in some way, you may not understand it right now, but you are actually counting on your good works to save you. On not being as bad as the next guy, as being kind of in an okay realm. And I need to tell you again that Jesus said you have to be perfect. And if you're honest at all, you know that you are not and can never be perfect, and your works will judge you in the last days. This is the great white throne of God. The sea, death, and Hades all give up their dead. The sea and death probably refer to the location of the physical remains of these who have died. Death would be, you know, a normal burial type situation. The sea indicating no matter where your remains are, God can gather them together. That's not, you know, it's not a problem for God to gather your remains together and resurrect you. You're not going to be the same. Thank goodness for that. But there will be a connection between your body now and your future resurrection body. The same way that there's a connection between a seed and the plant that comes from it. And so God will gather, whether it's from the sea or from death. And it says here that Hades gives up the dead. Hades is the location of souls. Let me explain what I mean. In Luke chapter 16, we read about a place, Hades. It's a place probably in the center of the earth. It's divided by a great chasm or valley or gulf. One side of it is a place of torment and suffering. The other place is a place of rest called Abraham's bosom or paradise. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everyone who died, their soul went to Hades, to one compartment or the other. The believers to paradise, the unbelievers to torment. That's why Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. After Jesus rose from the dead, the scripture indicates that he went to Hades, he descended into the lower part of the earth, he revealed himself as the promised Messiah, and he took with him to heaven everyone who every soul that was on the paradise side. And so now no one is in paradise. If you are a believer and you die today, Scripture says you are absent from your body and immediately present with the Lord in heaven, because that's where the Lord is. If you're an unbeliever and you die, you still go to Hades to await the final resurrection, to await the second death. And so the sea and death and Hades all give up their dead. All the unrighteous, wicked, unbelieving dead from all of history are raised before this throne. The lake of fire is the final place of eternal torment for unbelievers. God sends no one there. It is their choice to go there. He created it for the devil and his angels. God is love, but he is also holy and must judge sin. His love and his holiness are satisfied by the death of Jesus on the cross. But you must believe God for your salvation. He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Those who refuse to believe, who reject his offer of salvation by rejecting his Son, no place can be found for them anywhere in the universe except the lake of fire. Never prepared for them, never created for them, but it is the only place that is left for them. And they will be sent there forever and forever and forever. You can avoid the judgment of your works. The only work that can get you into heaven is what Jesus described in John chapter 6, verse 29. Listen carefully. He said this: "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." If you do not believe in Jesus as your Savior, then you are trusting in some other work or works to save you. And you are headed for the second death. You must trust Christ as your Savior. And if you never have, you need to this morning. Let's pray together. Father, as a believer, I am overwhelmed to know that my name is written in your book of life. That by grace through faith, I have been saved, not of works that I would boast of anything in myself. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel, the good news, and for your Spirit which drew me into your kingdom, who revealed to me that I was a sinner in desperate need of salvation, a depraved heart that could not be changed but had to be transformed by your presence in my life. And I know all of my brothers and sisters here in this place rejoice that they are part and have a part of the first resurrection. Lord, at the same time, there is a second resurrection, a second death, a sentencing before the throne, the great white throne. And I believe, Lord, that there are those here this morning, maybe just a few, who are headed for that sentencing because they have, up to this point, refused to trust Christ as their Savior. And Lord, I want to give them an opportunity this morning, and so do all the believers here. And we ask that you would send your Spirit to do his work of convicting of sin and righteousness and of judgment to come, that they would surrender their hearts to you, be born again by your Spirit, and have their names written in the book of life. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you believe in God, you believe the Bible is the Word of God, maybe you've even gone to church your whole life, but you know that you have never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You've never confessed yourself as a sinner in need of salvation. Or you're not sure if you've ever really done that. You can't remember when you did that, and you don't really see a change in your life. You don't recognize and understand the power of God working in your life. If you are described in any of those ways, and I believe you know who you are this morning because I trust that the Spirit has been here ministering to your heart during this entire study. If that describes you, we are going to give you an opportunity to ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe. That's all you need to do, to believe God. Who better to believe than God? That you are doomed for hell, but He has saved you by the work of Jesus Christ and the power of His blood. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you want to know the Lord, I want you to just raise your hand up and keep it up. God bless you. Keep your hand up if you can, just so we can rejoice with you. Anyone else, you want to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? I know that there are some here. I don't know you personally, but I know that there are some here that have not solved that issue. Anyone else, while we're closing, you want Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. You want to have your name written in the book of life. You want to avoid the judgment of your works because you know that you'll be found lacking at that time. Raise your hand so that we can pray for you. Anyone at all? Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit, and I pray that your Spirit would go on convincing and convicting those here this morning who are not yours, that they would have no real peace or rest in their heart until they resolve this matter. And though it may cause them to be uncomfortable now, Lord, how much better than to suffer for all eternity, having rejected the clear truth of the salvation offered to them in Jesus Christ. Do your work, Lord. Have your way. For that person who responded this morning, Lord, I pray that she would open her heart to you, ask you to be her Savior, and those that love her and know the Lord would encourage and minister to her. Before we close, if there's anyone else, if you're here this morning and you want the Lord, just as we close, let us know. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you and praise you for the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.